Okay, I'm not starting over, but I didn't, I've been talking for 5 minutes here, so we're just going to start with a lesson with Psalm 22. This is what happens when you go on vacation in Florida. You forget what to do. But it is Psalm 22, lesson number 8. This is part 1A, and it is June the 12th. Okay, got that in there. And this is just really we hadn't started the verses yet, but just talking about the psalm itself, talking about a lament and a praise, okay? So the thing that moves the emphasis of this particular psalm, a song as all of them are, that moves it from a lament to praise, one commentator says, is the issue of prayer. And you won't see that mentioned, but you'll understand that at some point, David will move into a prayerful state, and he'll begin to praise God and to thank God because of the faithfulness of God and so forth. And as I said, in general, that's what we go to Psalms for most of the time. So this psalm is just filled with that. So again, the psalm's application is to David, the author, but as many of them are, and as you could tell, and that's really why I wanted to read the psalm, all 31 verses, read it up front. You saw those little tidbits in there that took you back to the cross, right? So you've got David, and then you've got its application again to the greater David, okay? So with that, we can call this and do call this a messianic psalm, okay? Because we see a lot of information there that's repeated and even obviously lived out in the New Testament. And when we think about that, when we think about this double meaning, if you will, or however you want to look at it, this double prophecy, it has an immediate impact. It has an application to the psalmist David, and then a later application as these very words are brought forth from Christ's own mouth. We'll see those. And my mind and a note here took me to 1 Peter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 10, 11, and 12. Listen to this. To kind of give us a general understanding about how this works in God's economy. We know that Scripture is inspired and it came from God, and you know it's not of any private interpretation. We know those things, but listen to this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You got that? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And he adds, things to which angels long to look. It's just an explanation about how God was working within the writers and so forth. They didn't always know what they were writing. They were writing from their perspective, but it was the power of God. It was the Spirit of God that was moving their hand and causing them to write. And that's just it's just fantastic. It's phenomenal to see that occurring. And that's what happened. Again, it's of no private interpretation, as Scripture says. But God moved upon these people to write, the prophets and so forth. Of course, David was indeed a prophet. And we looked at this back in Psalm 16, in verses 8 through 11, when we went back and we looked at that phrase, it's repeated, and even in the New Testament, talks about him not letting his Holy One see decay and so forth. It's the same type of thing. When that was written, you know, the psalmist had something in mind. The Holy Spirit had something in mind both for then and later on, okay? And we see that in its application to, again, the greater David, okay? The greater David. Also a similar verse from Revelation 22:6, which reads, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, again, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. We don't ever want to get away from the fact that the Bible, the Word of God, is authored by God himself through the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe. That's what our current society would challenge, along with many other things, I'm sure. But we hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, its authority. We hold to that, and that is its strength because it's God-breathed. And that's what we have. So, again, I say it's a messianic psalm. Some even consider this portion of Scripture, it's been referred to much like they do Isaiah 53, which is often referred to as the fifth gospel, or as MacArthur likes to say of Psalm 53, the first gospel, if you look at it in order. But you have 15, no less than 15 messianic quotations, or as one says, allusions, if not an actual quotation, an allusion to this particular psalm throughout the New Testament. It occurs 15 different times. So no doubt many of them would refer to it as the fifth gospel. It's an interesting format that I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but when you get into this thing about the way Scripture, the way the Holy Spirit prepared Scripture, formatted Scripture, stylized Scripture, however you want to say it, this whole thing about the chiasm, which I've mentioned before, if you know what a chiasm is, do you recall that? It's a simple way of ordering a text. Think of it in its simplest forms. If I wrote A, B, C, D up here, and there were topics under each of those, A, B, C, and D, then I would be halfway through my presentation. The latter half would be composed of D, C, B, A, and those points would mirror the other. You follow? The A would mirror the A. And this breaks out that way. And I'll say this. Okay, it's broken down the A would be God's abandonment or dealing with God's rule and specifically His praise of Israel. The B would be a public spectacle being made, God's covenantal responsibilities found in C, and this is just A, B, and C, and then backwards. And then the second C would follow and would mirror the praise of Israel. B would mirror public praise that we've already mentioned in the first B. And then A would relate to God's presence and rule. It's simple. I want to mention it, though, because I go back to its use by Christ when He spoke to the religious elite there in that account that we find and know all too well about the prodigal son, okay? Keeping in mind that that was the crowd that Christ was talking to when He gave that longest parable of the prodigal son. There's a definite and a much more simplistic chiasm found there. And you've got Christ doing the speaking. Now, that was a technique, a format, if you will, that many of the religious leaders used. Many of the rabbis would use that, where you go A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. The interesting thing about the prodigal is when Christ went through all of that, and you can see the mirroring taking place, when He got to the last point, let's call it the D, okay? A, B, C, D, D, C, B. I say A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. When He got to the last point, He didn't fulfill it. He left it blank. Now, you understand, He's got a group of religious leaders there knowing full well the technique that He's using and waiting with anticipation because they've had all this crazy stuff happen in the parable. You know, the attitude of the son would have been repulsive. The father welcoming him back would have been even more repulsive. Then you got all this about the other son, the older son, who really is what the parable is about because they represent the audience that Christ is speaking to. But when He's fulfilling that chiasm, if you will, and they're sitting there with bated breath, say, okay, how's he going to get through this? How's He going to end this? He stops. And He leaves it blank, thereby laying it at their feet. In other words, He's saying, what are you going to do with the information that I've just given you? Read it in Luke 15. You can read it. So I just kind of thought that might whet an appetite this morning or whatever. when you look at that, of course, I would have never known that, but, you know, I read the book, The Tale of Two Sons, and I've taught that book 7-8 times. I used to teach it at Tim's program, His Steps. But I find it fascinating. And you have a chiasm here. It's nothing of particular note. It's just the way that it's formatted. So I share that with you this morning. Let's look at verse 1, which says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance, are the words of my groaning." Well, right here, right off the bat in verse 1, your mind is taken to the cross, right? But again, realistically, we've got David crying out regarding his needs. And it doesn't appear that God is listening. That's his heart, right? That's what he's thinking. He keeps his hold on God. He's saying, "My God," and it's very emphatic here. He says it twice as he cries out, "My God, my God." But he's got this overwhelming feeling of being forsaken because he needs action in his life. He needs whatever it is, we don't know, God to reach down and to change this thing or whatever. And isn't that the way that we pray oftentimes? We want our circumstances changed, don't we? That's what we want. And maybe even sometimes we don't go so far as to think of, well, what is God doing through this circumstance that I'm in, this situation that I'm in? And the first thing you'd want to do is say, well, have I caused this? All right. In other words, specifically, is there sin in my life? Is there unconfessed sin? Am I pursuing some sinful desire, some sinful neglect even, or whatever? Am I part of this? Am I reaping what I have sown, you might say? Or is this simply the hand of God in my life? It might even be something that might even mirror a Job type of situation and so forth. And that might be the examination that we're going through. No doubt David is there and he's trying to make some sense of this because he feels abandoned. He feels forsaken. And I just want to ask, have you ever been there? Your emotions betrayed you? Okay. The practical helps that would normally be available to you for whatever reason are no longer there. Even your, for whatever reason, at least temporarily, your quest throughout the Scriptures doesn't seem to be landing you where you need to be. You just don't have an answer. And it begs the question, well, has God moved? Has He gone somewhere? Has He forsaken His promise to never leave you or to never forsake you? Has He done that? No, He hasn't. Someone once said, when you feel like God is not there, and you know there's an iron vault over your prayers and so forth, it says, guess who moved? Okay? It wasn't God who moved. Do we allow for our Heavenly Father to interject into our lives circumstances, challenges, so forth, sufferings even? Paul says, to this we are called in Philippians. Do we allow for that? Do we trust through that? And I'll go a step further. Can you do it joyfully? Can you do it knowing that you serve a sovereign God who will never, ever leave you, as He's promised, and He will provide for you? The only way you'll ever do that is to trust Him and to come through on the other side. Well, David is at the forefront of such a situation here. And the emphasis is, for his condition, on feeling, what he is feeling, what he is perceiving from all that's going on around him. And we don't know what particular time in his life this is related to, but I remember one time, and it wouldn't be this perhaps, but he'd just be hanging around there, and Saul would just pick up a spear and throw it at him. Do you remember that? You know, out of nowhere, okay, just try to skewer him to the wall. And then he hounded him, you know. Stayed after him, trying to run him down. Well, that's that David, but what about the greater David? What about its application there? The greater David, Jesus Christ, cried out from the cross as he suffered the pain and the anguish of his absolute obedience to the Father. And the psalmist left himself, or felt himself rather, forsaken by his God. Christ cried out in that fashion, having taken on the flesh, having lived a sinless life, being totally unculpable in anything that has to do with sin, anything whatsoever. And there he is on the cross, yes.
Yeah, Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through that which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That being made perfect, that was when he was offered on his Christ. I mean, offered up on the cross.
You got it.
Like, I mean, and that's what was referenced here in this verse. In my
right
reference was Hebrews 5:7, and I was
exactly.
Like, wow, I didn't ever see that connection before. That David is saying these things. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that that's what Jesus said on the cross. He quoted that scripture, but then to see it again said in Hebrews, like, he's talking about that particular loud cry.
Exactly, yeah.
But here he's saying, why are you so far from saving me? But in Hebrews 5:7, it says, who was able to save him from death?
Right, exactly. Yeah, and you'll see even this psalm turn. Like I say, it'll move from lament to praise. Yeah, and I read that, and I got marked also Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Another message for a different day, another study, but the writer of Hebrews was all over this. I mean, he could see this clearly, right? And that's phenomenal, I mean, for that time. And what a treasure this is. And you're talking about a Jewish mind right here out of Hebrews who wrote that and understood that clearly, saw that link between the David and the greater David. And probably, no doubt, I mean, we don't know, but may have even witnessed the cross or saw it lived out or maybe even saw the risen Lord. We don't know. But he talks about abandonment here. You know, I couldn't help but think of it. That phrase, that term abandonment, is rich because we think about probably one of the hardest things for us is dealing with rejection, right? In whatever stage it's in. But in our time alone, we've gone from, and I noted this, we've gone from rejection, considering the way that we communicate and interchange with one another, we've gone from that to being what? Defriended? Okay. Now you can get canceled. Okay? This is tragic. This is tragic. And we don't want to feel that way. That can never happen with our Heavenly Father. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. His storehouse of blessings is infinite. We just need to trust him. But David mentions a groaning here, and he's just talking about a great distress, much like Job talks about in Job 3:34. He says, for my groaning comes at the sight of my food. In other words, he doesn't want to eat. He's not even interested in eating. Have you ever been that sick, that emotionally torn up about something? He says, my cries pour out like water, and he's talking about uncontrollable tears. David expresses his suffering in many psalms. You remember, he wrote, 73 of them. Many of them, he expresses that. He knows what that's about. And we can identify. And again, I think that's why we go there so many times. Verse 2 says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. We find it difficult to wait upon God, do we not? to wait on him, to trust him, and realizing that that's what he wants out of us. That's the relationship. He wants it to be sealed by our constant obedience, our constant faith, our constant trust. And as we heard this morning from the pulpit, if you were there, and I guess all of you were, that produces fruit in our life. We go back and we look and we see the hand of God providing during difficult times, during lean times, during times that were challenging to us, maybe not so much as what we're going through at that moment, but we go back and we see God's hand working in response to His Word and His promises, and it gives us the unction to get through. David here reflects on the duration of his distress, day and night, that hounds him. I mean, this is a pound on his heart. This is something that he can't, that causes him not to be able to concentrate on other things. It's to that degree. No rest. No rest is the connotation here. I couldn't help but thinking, and a time in my life, as I've shared with you a couple of times, a time of distress, a time of emotional distress and just difficulty working through some things. God was doing a work in my life. But I do remember distinctly that when I laid down at night on my pillow, it was almost like a detachment from the difficulty. I could lay there and I could experience a sense of calm. And I can actually remember thanking the Lord for that. And when I read this psalm, I always think about what your daddy used to say. Somebody's always got it worse than you do, you know. Well, that would be the case there. And the point being that God knows how to turn up the flame just right, right? He knows how long to keep it coming on you, okay? He knows what to deprive you of on a temporary basis for your own good. The question is, do we trust Him to do that? Do we trust His Word? When you're in a situation when you literally cannot feel, and the things that sustain you, the relationships that sustain you, are no longer at least seemingly supportive, they're still there. Your friends might be praying for you and lifting you up and ministering to you, but you're just in a state where it just doesn't seem to be having a positive impact on you. God is always there. You say, well, that's easy to say. How do you know that? Because you get in the fire and you go through the fire and you come through on the other side. And then you can rejoice. Then you can see. And you're not a mere survivor. God will deal with you during that time. He will again take you to deeper places in His Word. He'll cleanse you like you've never been cleansed, because you'll be no holds barred. Whatever it is, Lord, whatever it is, I don't have a problem in saying I think that He wants that from every believer, or else even Psalms itself would not be filled with the phrase whole heart. Six times, I believe, it's found that we come to Him with our whole heart. Jeremiah, you seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart, with your whole heart, with nothing wavering. When you want me more than anything, when you want my way and my word in every aspect of your life, then you'll find it. You'll find it. That is His promise to us. Verse 3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises. Now, you go ahead and he mentions praise here, but in a backward kind of way, talking about the praises of Israel upon Him. So if you ever just ask yourself in a time of great difficulty, what do I know? What do I know? With everything taken away, what do I know? What is my confidence in? And if you can come out of that by saying, well, I know God is there. I know God will not forsake me. I know that He has made promises. His Word never says, and you'll always feel that, Mike, too. You'll always feel that. It never says that. But yet He says, I'm faithful to the end. Stick close to the middle. I'll be there. Question is, do you believe that? And David was able to do that here, or else he couldn't begin this sentence with the word yet. He wouldn't be able to do that. Yet you are holy, he says, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He knows of the greatness of his God, proven many, many times in the life and history of Israel. And he says, you are holy. And it's a different Hebrew word. It's kados, Q-A-D-O-S. It's just an adjective that refers to the one holy God. So David knows that. He's convinced of that. When I say, ask yourself, what do you know? Well, do you know that? In your time of deepest distress, are you confident in that, whether you feel it or not? We know it on the basis of God's Word, and then we can know it experientially as well. We can know it. Now, there's a level of experience in this that we accept it because we believe God's Word. I understand that. But I'm talking about as we walk through this life, as you walk in and out of a fire. We're talking about that. The Apostle Paul says of his quest for a deeper knowledge of God, if you will, in Philippians 3 there, and I'm going to read 7 through 10. He says this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now think of the state of mind he had to be in to write that. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the key right there. That he knows he has a genuine relationship, that he is indeed a child of God. In Paul's case, he emphasized, I'm not relying on a religious righteousness, one that's seemingly found by keeping the law. I'm not relying on that. I have one that's based upon faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he knew. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And when he says that, being conformed to his death, he's talking about living every day not focused upon the things of this life and being willing to give his life for the cause of Christ. He actually said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. He ended that verse there by saying that very thing. Many Christians don't do that. I don't think their faith is that deep, that real to them. It's not complete in that regard. I'm not saying it's not genuine. I'm saying many people shy away from that. They can't say, I die daily. I'm totally focused upon the things of God in every situation, which guides and determines my response, even when it hurts. That's what Christ would ask of us. But David could do that at that point. And I would remind you, with all of his problems, he's still a man after God's own heart. That's the way Scripture describes him. And he can say, yet, but on the other hand, I know this. That's what he can say. And this can be said of us when, like Paul, we have the confidence of our relationship in Christ. We know that it is firmly rooted. It's firmly planted. And we know also, just as we heard this morning about fruit, we know what followed from that. A desire for the things of God followed that, did it not? A desire for His indwelling Spirit, His direction. A desire for the Word of God and an understanding of that. A desire for the people of God, to be around the people of God. A desire for obedience in every respect and to persevere. These things follow those who indeed have that relationship. A heart and a mind that is purely focused on God the Father will result in God-directed praise. And he mentioned praise. He'll expound on it later. It will be a praise which is not based on circumstances, but on the knowledge and experience of a loving, forgiving, equipping, and ever-present Heavenly Father. And I'll add again, even present when you don't feel Him. He's present because of the reality of the relationship, because of His promises. He's there. Here again of the greater David Spurgeon writes this. He says, "We are very apt to think and speak hardly of God when we are under His afflicting hand. But," he adds, "not so the obedient Son," talking about Christ, the greater David. "He knows too well His Father's goodness to let outward circumstances libel His character." Folks, don't look at the battle, okay? Don't look at the difficulty. Look to Christ. When I read the passage from Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The finisher. He called, He started it, He'll finish it. We'll be able to finish quite strongly when we trust in Him in every circumstance, every circumstance. Not based on circumstance. And this is not just historical for the Jewish mind, but it was relational as well. There were some who understood the personal aspect of a relationship with God. Obviously there were. There just weren't a lot of them. Well, in verse 4 he says, you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Now David's boiled this down right here. He twice mentions trust in this verse. And I kind of want to go off on trust here just for a moment. Just a couple of exhortations about trust from the Word of God. For instance, from Psalm 37:3, which says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." God once said, "If I knew the world would end tomorrow, I would still plant my apple tree." You don't have to back away from God because times are difficult. You don't have to stop ministering to other people because you're in a time of difficulty. In fact, you'll find it quite helpful to do that. You talk about therapy, that's some good spiritual therapy right there. Not be so introspective or inner focused, even though it's totally legit, even though you need help, even though you got difficulties, you'll be surprised what service will do, just trusting God. He's talking here about just this. He uses a word that means to feed one's security. That's what he's talking about there when he talks about this level of trust. We're told to delight ourselves in God and He'll give us the desires of our heart. That's verse 4 that follows in Psalm 37 here. Even 5 says to commit your way unto the Lord, trusting in Him, says He will bring it to pass. He will do it. So if you read 37, read all three verses, 3, 4, and 5. In 56:4 of Psalms, he says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid." And I love this. I've carried this with me for many years. David says, or the psalmist says, "What can mere man do to me?" That's confidence, is it not? That's the kind of confidence we want. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we know it's not just for children. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight." Again, what do you see here? All of your heart. All of your heart. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." We virtually the same type of language again, you see, when we went through Psalm 1, 3, you heard that read this morning in our scripture time. Same type verbiage. This is what God does. This is who He is. He's there. He's there to provide, particularly in the difficult times. Don't think, because the time is so tough, and there doesn't seem to be a point of relief out there. There doesn't seem to be one. We literally have no choice, no option, than to trust God. But let it be a little more than that. Let it be with the confidence that for whatever reason, to the best of my knowledge, after examining my heart, as we have we see with Job and even with Paul, he says, I don't know of anything, and yet I'm still in difficulty. I'm still suffering. I'm still persecuted. Then it's God's will. It's God's plan. It's God's desire for our benefit. Because He gets no punishment out of the death of the wicked. He doesn't. It's not Him. It's not His nature. All that He has for us. As Jesus said, if your heavenly Father knows how to, you know, if you ask Him for a fish, would He give you a stone? I said, Heavenly Father, if your earthly Father knows to do that, how much more your heavenly Father? He knows our needs and He will supply. And then lastly, James 1:6, put a little cap on this exhortation about trust. He says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Has God given us the faith? Has He given us the courage? Has He given it to us? Because if He hasn't, we don't get it anywhere else. It is His gracious gift to us. And then verse 5 says, to you they cried out. Now the you, these are our fathers that He talked about in verse 4. To you, our fathers, they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And really, He's just saying the same thing. It's just kind of a capstone from what He's previously said. He can't say enough about the faithfulness of God to deliver. When we place our full trust in Him, we have to have the experience of faith. Now, I'm not talking about, obviously, you got to have the initial, you know, saving faith, the moment of belief. I'm talking about after that. When I say in this context, when I say the experience of faith, I'm talking about walking in faith. I'm talking about your continual sanctification. I'm talking about being faced with the battles, with the difficulties and so forth, and being able to come through better than you were with a stronger faith, trusting God. We have to have that. We have to have that. John's all over that in 1 John because he's constantly saying, you know, that you may know, that you can know, that we may know. You know. We can rest assured. We can answer that question in the time of difficulty. What do I know? What can sustain me right here? And it has to be God's promises, my relationship to Him. You're not going to have anything else on your deathbed. I'm not, and I'm confident you're not. You're going to have the promises of God. And your confidence above that will be the times in your life that you stood upon that and you saw His hand working and moving in your life. And now you can take the next step, unless you get hit by a truck. Okay? God will not disappoint. He will not disappoint. And we see this abject humility here in verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. What about that? A reproach of men and despised by the people. I couldn't help but think. I'm going to sing for you this morning. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? You know the verse? Would He denote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, who in here is old enough to remember the original lyrics? What do we sing nowadays most of the time? I don't know that we've made, for a sinner such as I. A little more general, a little less specific, right? Don't offend anybody in church. But Isaac Watts didn't write it that way. For a worm like me is what he said. Abject humility. No doubt this verse was on his mind when he wrote that. Job 25, 5 and 6 reads, "If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm." Abject humility. Read about it in, again, Luke 15, 17, when the old boy in the pig pen comes to himself, right? When he came to his senses. When he realized he had nothing to offer. Or see it in, even with Solomon, when he writes, "I've done this, I've done that, I've done work, I've done women, I've done wine, I've done all these things, and it all falls to nothing. It is unfulfilling." How does he end it? "Fear God and keep His commandments." Fear God, keep His commandments. Wow, you came up with that, did you? That's how simple it is. And yet it's profound. Profound, and David's experiencing that. He's seeing himself. We must see ourselves this way. Shane did a marvelous job this morning of bringing that out. You know, you can't be one of those other three soils that he talked about from Matthew 13, those first three. You want to be the good soil that embodies abject humility, that sees oneself as he truly is and sees God as he truly is. David sees that here. Verse 7. Well, I'd mark to read Isaiah 53, 1 and 10. And I'm not going to read it because I know you're familiar with it. But there we see Christ in being, you know, despised and rejected and so forth. We see that literally written in Scripture. And there, once again, that's referred to as one of the Gospels, earlier Gospels as well. But here, let me read it. He says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head." Now, you got the picture, right? People looking it upon, in this case, the psalmist David, with disdain because of his circumstances, maybe thinking, "Man, I knew, you know, they have will intent for him anyway. I knew that would happen to you. You're probably getting what you deserve, you know. See, I'm right. I've been right all along. He's been wrong." That's their motivation. This was the same thing that happened to the greater David, did it not? Matthew 27, 39 and 40. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him." That word means blaspheming. "Wagging their heads," same language, "and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" We see that application once again. One commentator that I was reading about in the biblical word commentary, he said that perhaps Christ had, while he was on the cross, perhaps recited that entire psalm. I don't know about that. I don't know where he would have gotten that. I'm sure he has a historical basis for that. In general, you know, that maybe in a similar circumstance, a dire circumstance like a crucifixion, that maybe that did happen on occasion, okay? We've seen, you know, saints who were, you know, tortured and burned, you know, back during the time of the Reformation, you know, quote Scripture and sing songs. There's a lot of historical data about that. Maybe that's what he's referring to. So it indeed had its implication for the greater David, as we see again in verse 7. Verse 8. Well, did I read 7? "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip." Yeah, they wag their head. Same language. Then in 8, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him." Him, capital Him. "Let God deliver him," it's saying. "Let God rescue him because He delights in him." And of course, they said that in a mocking way. No doubt. Those scribes and those Pharisees or whoever it was lambasting Christ on the cross with that. Perhaps they even had this Scripture in mind, but without a clear understanding. And yet their application of those things to Christ were spot on for what sovereign God had determined to happen. There they were speaking those things right out of the Psalms. David knows full well the proper response to God in every situation of his life. He knows that. He speaks from experience concerning God's faithfulness to deliver and to rescue, because God delights in him, is what it says. He has David's best interest at heart. Do you believe that your heavenly Father has your best interest at heart? Or does he sometimes just enjoy, you know, sticking it to you, making you suffer? When he talks about suffering, he talks about what a loving father does, right? He even draws that earthly parallel. He cares for us, so he will correct us to the point, if you be without correction, then you're illegitimate. That's what he says. Suffering doesn't always indicate disfellowship. It doesn't. You can almost get excited about it. If you're through the point in your life when you're dealing with this difficulty and you're at the end of your rope and you say, there's nothing in my heart, I'm clear before God, I stand before God, and I understand Paul's caveat that I've referred to several times where he says, yet I'm not by this acquitted. He's just saying, I've done everything I know in my heart to examine myself. I'm innocent. Then you know that without a doubt, whatever's happening is happening at the hand of God. That's what happened when Melissa lost her job after 38 years at Wellstar simply because she wouldn't take a COVID shot. She came to that conclusion one day. I didn't cause any of this. I'm doing the right thing, so it's God's will. And there came the peace after that. It took about 6 weeks, but there came the peace. Well, lastly, and we're a little over, lastly, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. The word trust here is just the word, King James has it, hope, but it talks about confidence, security. He had that. And David sees his very life as a gift from God. He sees his faith in God as God's gracious gift as well. He knows that his faith actually came from God. God's sovereignty in life and faith is what's in view in that verse there in verse 9. Psalm 71, 5 through 6 says, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. And again, that's Psalm 71, 5 and 6. So we'll finish with verse 10 here. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Again, some words that highlight what he said. He just can't declare it enough. He's talking about here with a final declaration of God's sovereignty and everything. God is in control. And even as a child, even as a newborn baby, even in the womb, out of the womb, God knew him. He was all over his life. What he needed, he can trust God. And his lament here, even though he's a little outburst here of thankfulness, but his general lament here will continue through verse 21. That'll be our lesson next Sunday, Lord willing. And then we'll move into the praise. Lord,